friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the Lord's Supper, Meditations for Disciples. This is Lesson 7, The Cup of Blessing and the One Loaf. Well, we looked at this passage in Chapter 3, but now let's consider more carefully two additional descriptions of the Lord's Supper, the Cup of Blessing and the One Loaf. Both found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. Let me read the passage. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Let's pray together. O Lord, speak to our hearts that your word might find a place in us, that we might please you in our attitudes and the way we approach your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, let's look at the cup of blessing. This phrase is translated two ways in modern translations. Most commonly, the cup of blessing which we bless is found in the King James Version, New American Standard Bible, and the New Revised Standard Version. The NIV, which I just read, renders it the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. In this case, I don't think majority rules. Let me explain. The common understanding of the Greek words here, eulogia, blessing, and eulogeo, to praise or bless, has been as consecration or to consecrate, and conveys an idea, perhaps carried over from the Lutheran and Roman Catholic understanding, that the priest's prayer of consecration changes the bread and wine into Christ's actual body and blood. With this understanding, the cup of blessing which we bless would mean the cup that conveys blessing, which we consecrate. However, recent scholars are convinced that this misses entirely the context of the Jewish meals, where blessings and thanksgivings were offered to God at the beginning and at the end of the meal, and in the case of Passover, during the meal. At the beginning of the meal, the first cup would prompt this blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who have created the fruit of the vine. As Marshall puts it, the cup of blessing was a Jewish technical term for the cup of wine, for which a blessing, that is, thanksgiving, was given to God. Specifically, the cup of blessing was a common thanksgiving or praise for the food that occurred at the conclusion of the meal. The head of the house, or chief guest, would say, "Let us pronounce the blessing," followed by the simple blessing. Jeremias, who has researched the ancient Jewish literature thoroughly, concludes that in the days of Jesus, the blessing at the conclusion of the meal probably had the following wording. I'm quoting now. May you be praised, O Lord our God, King of the universe, you who feed the whole world with goodness, grace, and mercy. We give thanks to you, O Lord our God, that you have caused us to take possession of a good and large land. Have mercy, O Lord our God, on Israel, your people, and upon your altar and upon your temple. Praise be to you, O Lord, who builds Jerusalem. So, the cup of blessing doesn't designate a cup that conveys blessings, but the phrase cup of blessing designates the cup that evokes blessing and thanksgiving towards God for all his blessings toward us, especially forgiveness of sin through the death of his Son. To summarize, by cup of blessing, Paul is referring to the cup of thanksgiving, eulogia, for which we give thanks, with much the same meaning as, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. There it uses the word eucharisteo in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Indeed, the early church referred to the Lord's Supper as both the Eucharist and the eulogia, from these Greek words used to describe the prayers of thanksgiving offered by Jesus at the Last Supper. Having clarified the actual meaning of the cup of blessing, let me be quick to say that I acknowledge that the Lord's Supper conveys great blessings to those who partake. However, too often we partake of the Lord's Supper for our own blessing rather than as a service of worship and blessing towards God. We must take care not to be self-focused, but focused on Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a feast of remembrance, of proclamation, of blessing God, and of thanksgiving towards Him. Discussion question 1 from verse 16. What does the cup of blessing teach about our focus at the Lord's Supper? Who is to be blessed when the cup of blessing is lifted heavenward? Well, we've considered the meaning of the cup of blessing. Now let's consider the special description of the bread found in verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The word bread, or loaf, is the common word artos, a baked product produced from a cereal grain, bread, also loaf of bread. Bread making in ancient times was hard work. Of course, at the harvest, the wheat or other grain was cut, threshed to separate the grain from the chaff or husks, winnowed to remove the chaff from the grain, and then gathered into a granary or storage container. Bread was made in each home daily, except on the Sabbath. A woman would have taken a measure of grain and then ground it by rubbing the grains between two portable grinding stones, and then sifted it. However, by this time, large community millstones may have been used. They are mentioned by Jesus and have been found in Capernaum. Well, after grinding and sifting, then water and salt were added, and the dough was kneaded in a kneading trough with a bit of the previous day's dough, which contained active yeast cells. Once the dough had been worked and the yeast distributed throughout the dough, it was put aside to rise. Of course, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the yeast or leaven was omitted entirely to produce unleavened bread. After rising, the dough was shaped for baking. We're used to fluffy bread baked in pans, but a round, thin loaf about 7 inches in diameter and perhaps a half inch high was more typical in Jesus' day. Bread was baked in three ways. Number one, ash bread was baked on hot stones from the fire, with ashes put over the dough to bake it. The bread was turned during baking. Jesus and his followers may have made this on campfires during their itinerant ministry. Two, a plate or pan of iron or pottery over the fire could be used, perhaps with some kind of lid to hold the heat in. Three, an oven was made of earth or clay in a round or cylindrical shape. The oven was heated with grass, double thorns, or perhaps cow dung. And after the fire had died down, the dough cakes were stuck on the inside of the walls. The bread would not be turned, but removed from the oven when done. Bread baked in an oven was best, fairly thin and soft. Of course, the bread Jesus used at the Last Supper was unleavened, but we have no record that the early church made an effort to make special unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. Their normal leavened bread was no doubt used for the occasion. It was the custom in Israel for the head of the house to begin each meal by taking the loaf of bread, giving thanks, and then breaking or tearing it, and giving some to each one at the table. Among the disciples, Jesus was the one who broke the bread and began meals this way. Paul uses this custom as a symbol of unity. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The verse seems almost parenthetical to the main thrust of the passage, but Paul can't leave his mention of the bread without making a special point about unity. Why? The church at Corinth had serious problems with unity. Indeed, much of Paul's letter deals with issues that divide them and produced jealousy and quarreling. Some of the areas that divided them included allegiance to leaders. Some claimed Paul as their mentor, others Apollos or Cephas. Still others proclaimed that they followed Christ. Moral issues. They didn't have the unity they needed to disfellowship a member who was sleeping with his father's wife. Perhaps the immoral climate of Corinth made them resist godly standards of morality. Paul has to insist on standards of sexual morality, as well as concerning stealing, greediness, cheating in business, and slander. And then religious syncretism, or that is mixing with other religions. Some members felt it was okay to eat foods offered to idols, while others were conscience-stricken. Still others attended the pagan services with their old friends and trade guild workers. Disputes between members. Members were openly suing each other in secular courts rather than settling their differences by bringing them to the church. Class distinctions. At the common meals of the church community, the wealthy ate first without regard for the poor getting enough. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were a problem, with some flaunting their ability to speak in tongues while causing chaos in the church. Paul had to emphasize the one Spirit who distributed the gifts to the one body. And then doctrinal disputes. Some believed in the resurrection of Christ and others denied it. Understood in this context, our verse must be seen as an attempt by Paul to use the symbol of the one loaf of bread to illustrate another metaphor of unity. Christian believers as a body of which Christ is the head. Dear friends, unity must begin with you and me, if it is to spread to others. We must examine our hearts. We've all been hurt by others, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. Against whom do we bear a grudge? Who has something against you? Jesus says we must settle these things before we worship. Discussion question 2. Read Mark 11:25 and Matthew 5:23-24. How do these relate to Paul's teaching on the one loaf? What must we personally do to achieve unity, to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper righteously? Paul speaks to our churches, too. Many churches, perhaps yours, are rent by divisions between members. Paul's message replicates Christ's high priestly prayer to his Father on the evening of the Last Supper, that they may be one as we are one, John 17:11. Indeed, for us to have credibility as Christians, so that others might be attracted to Christ, we must put aside our divisions. That same night, Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:34-35. And then the end of the high priestly prayer. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." John 17:20-21. Many pastors refuse to deal with the mean-spirited, power-hungry, anger-driven members in their churches. Perhaps pastors won't deal with them because they know congregations will not back them up by insisting upon resolution of differences according to biblical principles, as in Matthew 18:15-20. Church discipline in our day is nearly dead, and as a result, churches are often undisciplined, sinful, carnal organizations that drive people away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, this must not be. We must confront disunity, as did Paul, or we will never see Jesus' command for mutual love and prayer for unity fulfilled in our congregations. Question 3. In what ways do the divisions in Corinth sound familiar in your own congregation? Don't pick on another congregation. How about your own? How serious was the need for unity? Can bickering congregations partake of the Lord's Supper without sin? But the problem in our day is not just within our congregations, but between our congregations. one of the scandals of Christendom is that the three Christian bodies that control the holy sites in the Holy Land are constantly bickering. Of course, this is just a microcosm of the arrogance of our sectarian attitudes towards those in other Christian denominations. We have the arrogance to exclude Christian brothers and sisters from the Lord's table at our churches because we doubt their faith due to the differences in their form from ours. Pope John Paul II sets all of us an example when he publicly confessed the sins of his church and sought to reach out to both Protestants and Jews. His humility and love, however imperfect you may see it, were answered with a degree of reciprocal warmth. But when he reached out to the Orthodox churches, he was rebuffed. One ancient tradition cannot forgive the sins of another ancient tradition, even after 1,000 years. Too often, my beloved brothers and sisters, we cling to our own peculiar brand of doctrinal purity rather than to love that can bridge the differences between us. I'm not suggesting that we embrace sin, nor should we sacrifice doctrinal accuracy. We must maintain integrity. But even more important than our cherished interpretations is love for brothers and sisters who are just as sincere and devout as we. As a Protestant pastor, I don't agree with all the practices or understandings of Catholics and Orthodox believers, but I must not be so pride-filled as to think that my supposed rightness is an excuse to be unloving. If we are one in Christ, then we must act like it, not in some kind of organizational unity so much as in a demonstration of the spiritual unity of all true believers in Jesus, regardless of tradition, nationality, and denomination. Discussion question 4. How does Paul's teaching on the one loaf affect our relationships and love for those of other Christian denominations and traditions? How does blanket judgmentalism towards the faith of other Christian groups sometimes seem to excuse us from Jesus' command to love one another? Paul's words over the Lord's Supper to the divided Corinthians span the centuries to speak to us today. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. First, the Lord's Supper is an occasion of blessing God. It is a time of heartfelt thanksgiving for our salvation at the awful cost of Christ's death. Second, the Lord's Supper must be a time of unity with our brothers and sisters. When we are alienated from one another, we must seek reconciliation, since we are one body, one loaf. Grant it, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as I read these two verses, I sense your grief. So often I have partaken of the Lord's Supper selfishly, seeking my own blessing, not yours. Forgive me. So often we have been content to partake of your bread while we excuse the divisions in our own congregation and between branches of your church. Forgive us. Change our hearts. I pray that we might love you with all our hearts and our brothers as ourselves. Nothing less is enough. Forgive us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.